So the prosperity gospel, or prosperity theology, is often, in a lot of people's minds, connected with scandals and with disgrace. It's a theology that was dominant in the televangelism in the 80s and 90s, a name-it, claim-it theology where all you need to do is send money to our ministry, we'll send you back a prayer handkerchief or the shavings of a holy cross, and then you will be blessed, and the preacher will be blessed even more as his empire grows until he's exposed. Often people say that's the problem with Christianity, that's the problem with evangelical Christianity, is it's all about wealth and manipulating people to get wealth out of them while the preacher, for his own self-interest, grows his kingdom. A whole range of names have been connected with prosperity theology. One of the first was Oral Roberts, who began in the late 1940s, but whose ministry continued on, I think, even till this day. But he was very influential in the 70s and the 80s, in the rise of prosperity theology. In the 80s, particularly Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Bakker were huge names until both were exposed one by one in sexual immorality scandals. You know, one would be exposed, the other would call him to repent until he was then exposed. And the first would repent and continue on his ministry until he was exposed again. It was so shameful and wretched, the whole business. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, my favourite name of all when it comes to prosperity preachers, Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar Ministries, check it out. More recently, there is Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Bruce Wilkinson and his Prayer of Jabez have all been raising various forms of the prosperity theology. And most high profile in our country is Hillsong Church out of Sydney, claiming an empowerment and a blessing and a full abundant life in the gospel, preaching messages along those lines, and the C3 churches across the country as well, both proclaiming a version of this kind of prosperity gospel. People dismiss Christianity because of this kind of teaching and because of these kind of churches. People see it as selfish, they see it as corrupt. Some critics would even say that in many ways this kind of teaching has more in common with a kind of shamanism or paganism, a sort of, you know, if you just pray this thing and believe this thing and do this thing, then you'll get blessed. Or a sort of a charlatanism, I'll promise you Magic Smith's snake oil, you know, all you need to do is rub it on your elbow and you will have 10 wives. And then Magic Smith runs out of town before you know, anyone actually tries out the snake oil. At its worst, it is almost a form of folk religion, a scam. Generally, it is at least sub-Christian, Christian but very anemic and weakened at certain points. And at its best, so if it's at its worst, it's kind of a form of paganism or superstition. If in general it's sub-Christian, then at its best, in its best expression, its emphasis is distorted in relation to what the Bible teaches. And that's really what I want to be showing you today. I want to be looking at some of the main marks of this kind of prosperity gospel theology. What is it? How do they understand it? I want to look together with you at what's good about it, what is actually Christian or biblical about it. But then I want to show to you where it is wrong, seriously wrong, and wrong in terms of emphasis, distorts the main emphasis of the Bible. And then we'll bring home some closing applications. So let's see how we go with this, and see if you can follow where we're coming from here and see why this is an important matter, and see how perhaps we can answer those who are critics of this kind of, who dismiss Christianity because of this kind of thing. So first, what is prosperity theology? What is the prosperity gospel? And under this heading, first, it's about restoring God's creation intent, about restoring things to the way God intended them to be when he created the world, making things, coming back to Eden. You see, the world is good. That's what we've been saying in this whole series. Matter is good. Pleasure is good. Food is good. Property is good. There's nothing in and of itself wrong about prosperity and blessing in the physical world. We serve the Creator God. We're made to enjoy this world. In fact, humans are made to rule this world as in the image of God, kings and queens, ruling over God's world lovingly and wisely. But the fall of the first humans, of Adam and Eve, their turning away from God, brought into the world rejection of God and therefore sin in all our other relationships as well. And it brought with it the judgment of God. both the final judgment, but also now suffering, illness, poverty, starvation. In that sense, poverty and the loss of wealth and prosperity is part of the judgment of God. It's not part of God's original creation intent. And then God chooses Israel. We looked at some of this with Alan last week as we did a history of the Bible. God chooses Israel and he says, you will be my people and I will bless you. You will enjoy God's favor, so relationship with God will be restored, and you'll enjoy God's blessing. You'll receive God's blessing, use it in God's way, and so become a blessing to the world. Come with me to Deuteronomy 28, a very famous passage at the very end of these first five books of the Bible, of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, which describes the vision of what Israel as the nation was supposed to be in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28. God is speaking to this nation. He's chosen, he's blessed, and he's laid out his will and his laws to them. And then this is what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you. If you obey the Lord your God, you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They'll come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he's giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, his set-apart people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth will see you're called by the name of the Lord and they'll fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, and the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens and the storehouses of his bounty to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Don't turn aside from any of the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. That's God's vision for Israel, chosen as a special nation, a holy nation, to receive God's original intent. It kind of be a new Eden. The promised land is like a return west to Eden, to come back into the place where God's favor, God's peace, God's blessing, to enjoy God's world. And that includes children and food and animals and property and wealth and prosperity. And then out of that, they were to be a blessing to the rest of the world, to bring financial blessing, but more than that, spiritual blessing, knowing the ways of God, the will of the Creator, how to become and find peace in him. And that's what we read about in the experience of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10, he becomes this wise king who enjoys these great riches and blessings and wisdoms, but is then also a blessing to the nations of the world. So even the Queen of Sheba comes to learn from Solomon. Observing this point, the prosperity theology then looks to you, Christian, and says, well, what about for you? What does Deuteronomy 28 say to you? And they say, actually, what Jesus did on the cross secures this blessing in a way that Israel could never have so certain, you now have granted by Jesus on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took away your sin and the judgment of God, yes, but he also took away the effects of sin. There is not just forgiveness in the atonement, but there is healing in the atonement. That we are healed, and so the promise of physical healing and then financial, economic, abundant life are all secured. That Jesus forgives our sins, cancels the judgment of God, and enables Christians now to walk empowered in all of the blessings that God intended originally for Adam and Eve, that God promised to Israel, that God manifest in Solomon. Now it's for you, Christian, in the cross is healing and blessing. From the devil, from sin, from sickness, from poverty. The Christian enjoys the blessing of relationship with God, and as son and daughter of God, as prince and princess in God's world, what are the rights of a king or a queen? What are the rights of the sons of God? All things are yours, they say, guaranteed and granted to you by Jesus, his death and his resurrection. guilt forgiven, the ability to conquer sin, to overcome the devil, and to walk in health and prosperity. And the famous verse, you can come with me to it if you like, is John chapter 10, verse 10, a beautiful verse. John 10, verse 10, where Jesus, the good shepherd, teaches about what it means for him to be our pastor, our shepherd, our leader. And he says in John 10, verse 10, John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That they may have life in abundance. Abundant, full life. That's the first plank. What is prosperity theology? A restoration of God's creation intent. The second plank under this heading, the word of faith that receives God's blessing. So you see, all Christians would say you save by faith, that God saves and we receive his salvation by trusting him. But building on that, other blessings of God are also received by faith, aren't they? And so Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. That there needs to be a seeking and a trusting for God for other blessings. Or in James chapter 1, James says, if you want a blessing from God, if you need wisdom from God, any blessing that comes from God, then you need to believe and not doubt. Don't be the double-minded man who doubts. He won't receive anything from the Lord. If you want to receive from him, you must believe in him. And so prosperity gospel makes a very strong connection between blessing from God's promises and believing in God's promises, that you must believe in order to be blessed. A very strong connection, more than that, between confident believing and receiving the fulfillment of those promises. Yes, I must believe to receive, but more than that, I must confidently believe, claim them to receive them. More than that, not just must I believe to be blessed, not just must I confidently believe to be blessed, but I must confess my belief. The word of faith, a necessary expression of faith, is claiming that which God has promised to me as mine. It's like God has won it all for me in Jesus' death on the cross, promised it all to me in his word, but it's hanging there. And for me to then get it, I must say, yes, it is mine. I confidently claim it as mine. I confess it to be mine, the word of faith, the positive word of faith. In other words, the prosperity gospel is a form of visualization, a Christian form of visualization, where I must picture that which I want to have, like the secret or something, picture that which I want, imagine it to be already mine, and then that will actually influence, you know, whether it's the empowerment visualization of the New Age or the empowerment visualization of the prosperity gospel, which says, you're sons and daughters of God, you're kings over this creation, claim it and it's yours. Beware, they say, of the poverty mindset, of being a victim, of being complaining, of being depressed, of being without, of being needy. Instead, claim a prosperity mindset. See who you are, see what you have, see your potential, see all that God has for you. Be optimistic, be hopeful, be bold, be courageous, be risk-taking. As Brian Houston says in his book, somewhat provocatively, you need more money. How to unlock God's financial plan for your life. Some describe this as a contract, as a law, as a principle, that as we claim and name and confess our confidence in God's promises, we necessarily receive. And this, they say, is the privilege of the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is not simply godliness and fleeing sin, but the normal Christian life is confidence in claiming prosperity. The vision for the normal Christian life is to seek the full prosperity of God's intention for you as one restored by his gospel. And third plank, restoring God's intent for you, a return to Eden. Secondly, this claiming it confidently, the word of faith. And thirdly, a principle of reciprocity, of sowing and reaping. And so Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 talks about, if you will give me my tithes and offerings, God says, I will open the storehouses of heaven and my blessing will rain down upon you and you'll be fruitful. Or don't flip to that one. Instead, come with me to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, which we looked at in one of our first sermons in this money series. A sermon really well worth returning to. But 2 Corinthians 9, and we read in verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Give and you'll get. Bless and you'll be blessed, and you'll be blessed in order to be a blessing. Give and it will return to you sevenfold, a hundredfold. Give and you will be blessed. The principle of reciprocity. That's what the prosperity gospel is in brief. Now, it's a movement, so it's hard to say all of these things are fully true of any one teacher or church, but there's some general marks, to greater or less extent, that mark these. What's good about it is the second big heading I want to look at, having said what it is. What's good? You want to be careful about, and this is why we feel frustrated often with Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, is they take the most wacky, extreme and absurd example of Christianity they can find. Christian sort of smoking dope, carrying a rifle, sort of believing that God made the world in 7 seconds, and sort of turning it all into this kind of massive caricature and going, all Christians are that. And you kind of go, well, that's a Christian, I guess I'm an atheist too. You know, if that's the God you don't believe in, then I guess I'm a new atheist as well. It just isn't fair. And so we don't want to pick the most extreme abuse of the most grotesque example of the prosperity preacher and say, all, therefore, everyone is like that. So let's try and be as generous as we can and see what is good and what is right and acknowledge it. So first, how many have I got? I've got 4 things. First of them, the material world is good. We want to say yes to that, that we as Christians are not Buddhists, we're not Hindus, we're not ascetics, we don't deny the spiritual world. We agree, our Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4, says it's demonic teaching to deny marriage and deny food and to deny drink. Colossians chapter 2 says that it's a foolish worldly thing to say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's got nothing to do with godliness. We want to say the world is good. Food is good, sex is good, property is good, houses are good, cars are good, autobahns are good, Lego is good, cooking is good, Italian cooking is good, shoes are good, Alan, all these sorts of things. These are good things that can be enjoyed. We are not teachers of a poverty theology, that somehow those who are poor are necessarily more godly, and somehow the godly life can only be lived in a shanty town. Poverty is a horrible, dehumanizing, crushing, limiting thing. It's an awful thing. And what shocks us about it is not that only some people are poor, and it would be nicer if everyone was poor. It shocks us that anyone would be poor. And it's the outrage of our modern world, isn't it, that we live in a world where people are still poor, where children still die of diseases we've had cures for generations. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? Food gets thrown out of our refrigerators while others starve. It's awful. It's a horrid thing. It shouldn't be that way. We spend, you know, our fortunes on single-serve, dine, cat food, you know, while people are struggling and scraping around for a single meal. It's an awful thing, poverty. And prosperity, when it comes into a country or into a neighbourhood or into a family or into an individual, brings a great deal of freedom and empowerment and liberty. It gives people options and luxuries to educate, to start their own business, to have an influence in the political sphere. If you're wondering where your next meals come from, you're not going to be agitating and advocating for your particular class or tribe or nation in politics, are you? You're not going to be sort of studying the details of molecular biology, particularly, let alone 19th century women's literature. You're not going to be investigating how you can host the next kind of major sporting event. You're not in that position. But prosperity gives you that freedom, doesn't it? It's a great thing. The material world is good. Secondly, prayer is powerful. We ought to be expected to be surprised by prayer. That we speak to the God who hears and answers prayers, who made all things and can act all things in conformity to his will. Prayer is a powerful thing, a mighty thing. It is great to pray. Prayer is powerful. It's one of the main things we do with our fellowship groups. They're not nurture groups in the same way a local church has Bible study groups, but our fellowship groups on campus are prayer groups. missionary prayer groups because we believe prayer is powerful. So join us and pray with us. If we want to change the campus for the gospel, and if we want to change campuses around this country and the world for the cause of the gospel, we're going to be doing it from our knees. Third, the third good thing about prosperity gospel is that the truths that it brings can be very dignifying, empowering, and motivating. To free people from a victim mentality, I'm just who I am, I'll never amount to anything, I'll never try, doesn't matter. Why doesn't someone give me a handout? Charity mentality. Someone should just help me. No one's helping me. No one's giving me what I need. That kind of mindset. Passive, wasteful, pessimistic way of going through life. What a wonderful thing it is to say you were made by God. You're precious in God's sight. And his son has come and bought you and saved you. He loves you. You're dear to him. And he's made you someone who were originally meant to rule the world. And in Christ can live out some of that as you obey him. You matter. You are something. You are powerful. There's something in that that is dignifying and motivating to people who have been trapped in despair, self-hatred, discouragement, and so on. At its best, prosperity theology culture can be an energizing, positive, hopeful, entrepreneurial, creative, passionate culture. Fourth. A fourth positive thing is that the best of prosperity theology sees that they are blessed in order to be a blessing, not blessed in order to have a third Rolls Royce. It is not fair to focus on the scandals and the most extreme examples when there are a mass of prosperity theology Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are ridiculously stupid generous. And who get together and have conferences where, again, prosperity theology teachers come and talk to them about how they should give more millions for water projects in India and for building new churches and for reaching out to more people and starting campaigns to minister to troubled young people and reaching out into prisons. And generous in a way that those from my camp of churches just don't know anything about. Amazing generous. People who are stupid good at making stupid amounts of money and then are stupidly generous in giving it away. It's a glorious thing. Giving to the gospel, giving to the poor, and backed up all by earnest prayer and joyful thanksgiving and zealous evangelism and good works. That's a good thing. And although I'm going to say some very critical things, if I haven't already, we must give thanks for that. And insofar as we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are living out their faith in genuine ways, we should delight in that, give thanks to them, and not be so anally, fussily, retentively judgmental. Because they don't say everything right and believe everything right, we can't delight in that which is good and right and true. Yeah? That's a great thing. However, in the interest of truth and in the interest of the best, although we can delight in people where they're at, we also want to see them move on. And just because we can say someone can be a faithful Christian while wrong, that doesn't mean we therefore should join them in their error. We should flee the error ourselves and urge them also. And so I want to draw out four things, is it? Three things? Four things, I think. Three things. Something like that. Let's say three things and it might be four. things that I think are wrong with the prosperity theology. I added one in and then I don't know if that got us to three. I think it's three. Let's say three. The first is the timeline's all wrong. Okay, we want to say that yes, God made the world and it was good to be blessed. And enjoy the God's world and rule over it. And the fall, yes, lost that enjoyment. Sickness and poverty and the judgment of God and death. That came, alienation from God, that came with the fall, yes. And Israel were called to be a blessing. And enjoy that even physically in their lives in the promised land. Physical blessing of God was a sign of spiritual blessing from God, yes. Deuteronomy 28. But, come back to Deuteronomy 28. For we must recognize their cursing as well. Because their experience as a nation was a failed experiment. For their obedience could not attain the blessing from God, the physical blessing from God. And so we read in the second half of Deuteronomy 28, well, not half, the second three quarters. Because there is more on the cursing than there is on the blessing, because that is what came true. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought and blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And it just goes on and on and on, unrelenting, worse than any Tool song or Nine Inch Nails song you've ever heard, as it pronounces what it means to be alienated from God and fall under the judgment of God. And image after image display what it means to be those who are under sin and under judgment. They were tied to obedience of the law. They could not fulfill the law. And then Jesus came. When all the curses came upon them and Israel failed and brought to despair, and how can God's blessing ever be brought to this world? Jesus came as a new Israel. And his experience in the wilderness, his temptation in the wilderness, that was him succeeding where Israel failed in the desert. And on the cross, Galatians chapter 3 tells us this curse, this Deuteronomy curse, came upon him. On the cross, he was cursed. He was blighted. He was plagued. He was inflamed. He was forsaken. The curse came upon him so that the curse would be removed from us and we can enjoy the blessing of God. And that blessing is received by faith. Yes. That is what Christ has won for us. Yes. Peace with God is won for us. But it's a game changer. He has done what Israel failed to do. And it's a game changer. It means that now on we must read everything in the light of Jesus and what he's done. It's not right just to take Old Testament passages and quote them for the Christian today. We must ask, how has Jesus changed the whole game? How does he, when the light goes into the light of the Old Testament goes into him, how does it get changed before it's reflected out again? Because he introduces, and this is the first sub-point here, he introduces the overlap of the ages. Come to Ephesians 1. The overlap of the ages. You see, there are now some blessings we receive from Jesus right now that we enter the kingdom of heaven, right now that we, by faith in him, receive blessing from him, right now. So Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll go from verse 3 there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yeah, you're blessed now. You are blessed in every way now. You in Christ receive the blessing that was promised to Israel, promised to Adam. You get it now, but it's heavenly and it's spiritual. And he goes on then to list those blessings, to being chosen for holiness and blamelessness in verse 4 and verse 5, to be predestined for adoption as God's sons. And in verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 8 and 9, the revelation of the wisdom of God's plans and purposes into the future. And then in verse 13, 14, the blessing of the deposit of God, the Holy Spirit living within us. We are blessed. We are blessed in every way, but it's spiritual blessing and it's heavenly blessing. Yes, we enter the kingdom of heaven, but not physically yet. Not in terms of the sinful temptations that still can drag us to one side. Not in the sense of the illnesses that can still plague us and cripple us and trouble us. Not in the sense of the sufferings that we might experience. Those things, those physical things, the earthly things, in the earthly realms and the physical things, those physical blessings we don't enjoy fully now. Blessed heavenly realm, blessed spiritually, blessed in forgiveness and the revelation of God's plans and purposes and the adoption as God's children, yeah. Some blessings now. Some blessings not yet. Look down a little further in the chapter and we read that in verse 13. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Not yet. There's a down payment. There's a deposit that's been given. There's an assurance that you've got the ticket, you've got the stub, you've got the voucher. You know it's coming. You have everything spiritually in him now, but not yet. Is your body redeemed from this sickly, dying world? You're just going to get sicker and sicker and older and decay more and more. You're not yet redeemed from this body with its temptations and its ongoing struggle with desires and temptations. Not yet. His full victory over sin. You're not yet redeemed from this world with its economic inequalities and difficulties and limitations. Not yet. Are you all going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and sinless? Now, you see, this is the second sub-point. Now we live the way of the cross. Now in this overlap of the ages, we follow the one who was the crucified one. Resurrected, yeah, but he was resurrected from the cross, from his crucifixion. And so Jesus himself said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. That's the way you live now. Or 2 Corinthians 4, come with me there. 2 Corinthians 4, when you see the description of how we live now. That in this overlap of the ages, the emphasis is not on glory and triumph and victory so much as on suffering and cross-bearing and weakness. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasures of the heavenly spiritual blessings, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And then look down again in verse 16. And we don't lose heart. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly, we are wasting away. We are in this world where we waste away, where we're in perishable bodies, where moth and rust decay, and where thieves break in and steal. Outwardly, we waste away. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen? For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we live the way of the cross. And thirdly, we live in the hope of the future. Not now, but then. We're waiting. We fix our eyes on what's unseen. We wait. You see, prosperity theology is an over-realized eschatology. That is, it thinks that too much of the future has already arrived. Too much now and not enough not yet. So as you check out churches, as you check out your own church, as you think about the ministries you conduct, how central is the cross? How cross-shaped is your church, is your ministry? Are the songs you sing, are the messages you received, you teach? How much of the cross, of the suffering, of the salvation won by Jesus and following him now in self-denial and suffering, how much of that? It ought to be central. How heavenly directed is your church, your ministry, your Christian life? How much are you living for the hope yet to come? And how much is that heaven already here? But beyond this timeline problem, there is an emphasis problem. Okay, beyond this big theoretical one, there's the emphasis thing, you see, because there's a whole emphasis in the prosperity theology that comes out of the timeline, but it is a real trouble. Emphasis is harder to pick. It's a bit more, you know what I'm saying here, do you know what I mean? Can you see where I'm coming from? You need to have a look, have an eye for it. But again, as you look at churches, as you think about ministries, as you yourself think about what it means to be a Christian, notice that the prosperity theology is dominated by joy, victory, confidence, and optimism. But it lacks a robust ability to cope with grief, ongoing temptation and struggle, humility, and seasons of pessimism and depression. And so you see that the person who has to put on the brave face and always be pumped for God and always be right in the thick of being passionately, optimistically, prosperity mindset, the struggle it is, then what if things don't go right? What if I just can't get out of bed in the morning? What if I feel rotten? The cycle in which some of these churches get stuck where the youth leaders burn out and drop out and they replace with a new person, constantly munching through Christians who just cannot sustain a fever pitch of optimism. Support your friends who are in these sorts of churches, who maybe are still high on the addiction of thinking like it's all going perfect. Be there for them and be real for them, so that when those storm clouds come in, you're a Christian who can help them cope with that prayer that wasn't answered, with the sadness that just won't lift, with the tiredness they just can't shake. Often it's seen in an emphasis that is far too confident about our ability to overcome sin. And so prosperity and blessing and money is always good now because you're children of the King and you're walking in victory now. We're still sinners now, and greed and envy and worldliness and a love of comfort and prestige and boasting, they're still very serious temptations. And we do well to regularly warn each other and be warned at church about the danger of coveting, of envy, of greed, of worldliness. And it's seen in a triumphalism, a tone of such victory, such confidence, such, you're such a prince, such a princess, such a king now, such a victor now, such a triumpher now, that where is the humble, self-sacrificial, self-effacing, gentle, quiet spirit, the humble, patient one who waits for God's promises to come? Where has that gone? The one who does doubt and does struggle and does cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Where's that gone? And prayer is the final area that I want to pick up on. There's a fault in the prosperity gospel. Prayer and faith. For you see, in Jesus' prayer, come with me to Matthew chapter 20, 26. Jesus' prayer, before he goes to the cross, in verse 39 of Matthew 26, is, "My Father..." Matthew 26, verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Not as I will, but as you will. "If it is your will," is how we Christians pray. Not, "You have said and so I claim," but "if it is your will." Asking God, not claiming from him, asking him. That's prayer. Prayer means asking. Trusting his will. It's relational and it is deeply dependent as daughter and son to our Heavenly Father. It is confident, yes, but it's not a contract or a claim. It is asking. For the power of prayer is in the power of the one we pray to, not in the passion or technique of our prayer itself. It's great for Christians to get together and pray, but there is nothing that makes it more powerful about Christians to get together as a whole church for a prayer meeting midweek. That won't make revival suddenly happen because God goes, "Oh, you're all together now. Didn't think that would happen. Wow." It's not as if somehow if you all pray around every single hour of the clock that somehow God goes, "Wow, clever gimmick, 24 hours of prayer. Better bless you." It's not as if God somehow, when you're hungry, your prayers are more powerful, or when you pray longer, your prayers are more powerful, or you're uncomfortable when you pray, they're more powerful, or you're repetitive, or you say "Lord" every other word. None of these things make your prayers more powerful. Okay? It's that God is the one you're talking to. That's what makes them powerful. It's the one prayed to, not how you pray. Double-minded people. James talks about little faith. Jesus talks about, but you look in context, and Jesus there isn't saying if you had a little bit more faith you'd be okay, or if you're just a little bit less double-minded you'd be okay. No, in the Gospels, little faith effectively means no faith. In James, the double-minded man is the unbeliever. Those verses are not about Christians who pray and don't get because they didn't pray hard enough. Those verses are about the unbelieving who are not truly praying at all. No, for the Christian, your verses are Mark 9:24. "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." That's your verse. Your verse is Matthew 17, verse 20. "Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains." prayer is asking in accordance with God's promises. Prayer is asking in line with God's will. Prayer is submitting to God's sovereignty. And sometimes God says yes, and it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes God says no, and it's a wonderful thing. God said no to Jesus, and he died for the salvation of the world. Sometimes God says not yet. You know, Hebrews, I think it's chapter 5, can say that Jesus was heard because of his humble submission. The cup was lifted from him in his resurrection, and he entered his Father's glory forever. All your prayers in their final, full, real form will be answered when Jesus comes back. What you really long for, what you really hope for, will one day be there. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? It's a great thing. And so, what is the truth that we should live by? Five things to close. Number one, you live in God's world, and if you live wisely in God's world, sometimes things will go great. That's the Proverbs teaching. Be wise, be smart, save, be godly. And often things will go well for you. I think that's a lot of what happens in prosperity churches. I got saved by Jesus. I quit smoking, stopped drinking, started saving. And wow, I'm richer than I used to be. It's a miracle. And it is a wonderful thing for someone to be saved and for their life to be turned around and to enjoy that blessing. It's a wonderful thing. Often things will go well for you as you live in God's world the way God intended. Two, God cares for his people. Give us each day our daily bread. You're more important than sparrows, Matthew 6 says. You're more important than lilies, Matthew 6 says. That if you seek first his kingdom, he'll give other things to you as well. God will look after you. God cares for you. So don't worry about those things. Don't be consumed with worry. But pray, give us each day our daily bread. Don't worry. He will look after you. More, and this is partly how he does, Mark 10. He will look after you in the church. Do you remember that passage we began with in Mark chapter 10? Where Jesus says, if you lose everything for the sake of following me, if you leave your home, your brother, your sisters, your mothers, your fathers, your children, your field for me in the gospel, Mark 10:29, you will get 100 times as many fields and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the church. You receive the blessing of God, the daily bread, the care and the support, amazing wealth. In the fellowship of believers. Look, who cares if your bank balance is lousy? You are part of the kingdom of God, the fellowship of believers. You've got the best insurance policy you could ever hope for. You now enjoy a wonderful, rich blessing in the fellowship of the church. Don't be a private Christian. Enjoy what is yours in the friendship and family of brothers and sisters. And that's what we're calling you to do on campus too. That's what the uni fellowship is about. Be in fellowship while you get your degree, won't you? Fourth, giving and receiving in 2 Corinthians 9 is true. It's not a central doctrine, and it's not an absolute promise, but it is true that if you are faithful with a little and generous with a little, often you find you have more to give. And better to grow in prosperity as you grow in generosity and risk being poor. Better to grow in prosperity as you grow in generosity and risk being poor. Better that than to guard your wealth so closely for fear that you won't have enough. Be the person who risks poverty and trust yourself to God, but dares to see that God may well bless you as you are generous with a little. He will make you generous with more, so you're able to give more and you discover the joy of giving, and that you grow a larger and larger capacity to give and to sustain gospel ministry and care for those in need. And fifth, hang out for heaven. Delight in the spiritual riches you have now. May they sustain you in your hardships now. And hang out for heaven. There is your prosperity. There is your nest egg. There is your heaven. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us think hard and deep about these difficult matters. Help us be discerning about truth and error with the kinds of ideas we come across with Christian friends and churches and books. And please, please help us be generous, be content, grow in trust in you, be prayerful. Please mold us and shape us by your word and by your spirit to gradually become more like Christ as we serve him in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.